We continue our study tonight in James chapter 2. And we're ready to start in verse 8. James 2 verse 8 says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well." Then verse 9 says, "But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law's transgressors." So we have two verses with an obvious contrast, one and the other. One side doing well, the other side committing sin. And the one side, the doing well part, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what is the contrast to that that's on the side of, that he defines as sinful? To respect persons, respect, which is literally the respecting of faces, the outward man, which is the subject, going back to verse 1 here of the chapter, building upon where we were in chapter 1, teaching us to be doers of his word and not hearers only, but being a doer of the word as he defined it in chapter 1, meant to do means we have to do all of it, because he said, as we know at the end of chapter 1, that if we don't bridle our tongues, then our religion is in vain, which is the hardest job we have, as a preview of the next chapter in chapter 3. That's actually where he's going to begin James 3, and how that is the most difficult task we have, to bridle our tongues. But if we fall short of the most difficult task, he says we're not a doer of the word, and then our religion is in vain. So that obviously means, necessarily means, he is requiring us to do all of his word, not to be a hearer only, but to be a doer, not a partial doer, but a full doer, which is what we see also here in James 2 verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law. And then we're going to see in verses 10 and 11 that if we are guilty of transgressing one part of the law, offending in one point, then we're guilty of all. We become a transgressor of the law, even if we're keeping the rest of it. So both in chapter 1 and now in chapter 2, we see that consistency, that we have to do all of his, keep all of his word, be a doer of all of it, and not neglect to do or fail to do any part of it. And if we do fail to do any part of it, then we're a transgressor of the law. So he's making the application here in James 2, the one point that if we offend in, that he's speaking about specifically, is being a respecter of persons. And he says if we do that, that's how we started the chapter, telling us to have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Then he made an application of how one might do that. And in this case, it's when the brethren were showing respect to the rich man over the poor man that came into their assembly. So judging by the status of one's material possessions, that's certainly judging by the outward man. Whatever application it is of judging by the flesh, that is respecting persons. And he tells us, commands us not to do that. Now we see very plainly, he states in verse 9, if we do it, then we're committing sin. Well, we need to, instead of committing sin, transgressing any part of his law, we need to fulfill the royal law. And what do we know from, and this is very, this matches up or lines up beautifully with Ephesians 6, what do we know of is our spiritual defense against the wicked one and all the temptations that he brings against us? That whole armor of God, and which he tells us to put put on that whole armor of God. And if we do, then we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And if we, above all, take the shield of faith, Ephesians 6:16, he says, wherewith you shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. And it's the singular, the wicked one, which is our adversary, the devil. Well, we have to put on that whole armor of God, and all the parts of that armor that he describes, it's based in the Word of God. So if the devil is tempting us to do anything that's against the teachings of Christ, then what do we need to defend ourselves from whatever that temptation is? Well, we need God's Word, and above all, the shield of faith. And where does faith come from? We'll ask for the, I don't think we can even count how many times we, it's just about every time we get together. But where does that come from? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we have to hear God's Word, the teachings of His Word. That gives us the defense. When Jesus was driven out into the wilderness after he was baptized of John in the Jordan River, he was 40 days in the wilderness, and he was tempted of the devil, and he resisted and overcame every temptation. And in every example that we have, what did Jesus say every time? It is written. That was his defense every time. It is written. He had heard his Father's word, and he had faith in that word, and then he obeyed that word, and that word then defended him against every temptation. And so he resisted and overcame all of them. He showed us the way. That's the pattern, and that's our defense also. So in this case, there is a particular temptation that he's talking about, a particular fiery dart that the devil will aim at us, that is the temptation to be a respecter of persons. If we do that, he says, we're committing sin. Well, what is the defense against that? What is the shield of faith against that? What scripture do we have? We can say it is written. In fact, he gives it to us in verse 8. There are other scriptures that go along with that, and we plan to look at a number of them. But, I mean, what is the basis of the defense against that temptation to respect persons in verse 8 of James 2? The second greatest commandment. Remember, Jesus said on the first two commandments, and this is the second, that all the law and prophets were hung upon those commandments. So it should not surprise us that he brings up that second commandment, because the command not to respect persons is going to hang upon that command to love our neighbor as ourselves. So what does that tell us? If we are respecting persons, what are we not doing? This is a matter of love, of our love to others. We're not loving someone if we're respecting faces. That is not fulfilling God's commandment. With the example that he gave there, when that poor man came into their assembly, and there was a rich man there, and then they tell the rich man to sit in this good place, and they say to the poor man, stand over here or sit here under my footstool. How does that guy feel? Does he feel loved? No, he's not been loved when he's been treated that way. And actually, even the one that they're favoring on the basis of that outward man, he might feel like he's been shown something good by them, but to exalt him on that wrong basis is not doing him any favors either. But it's not the practice of God's love to respect persons. So that's the defense. If we learn to love one another, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we're not going to be respecting persons. I mean, when we're disfavoring people on the basis of anything of the outward man, how is that showing love to them? It is not. We also, along with that, I mean, very related to that, what Jesus taught and is referred to as the golden rule, I mean, we are taught by Christ to do unto others the way we'd have them to do unto us. I mean, now, does any of us want to be judged by the outward appearance? None of us would want that. We don't want to be treated that way. We don't want to be judged that way. And that's also a point he's going to be bringing up by the time we get to verse 13, in the showing of mercy and judgment. It's not being merciful. It's not being kind to others to disfavor them on some outward basis, to judge that way at all. Now, we wouldn't want to be judged that way. We shouldn't judge others that way. If we do judge others that way and are not showing mercy to people, even though we don't want to be judged that way ourselves, ultimately God will judge us that way in the end if we've not shown mercy to others, which is another point that he gets to by verse 13. So he's going to continue with this for the next several verses. But looking at verse 8, to dig into that further, which is good and needful to us, because this is our shield of faith. This is our defense against the temptation to respect persons. I mean, how much prejudice exists in the world, and how much partiality do people show one over another for various reasons that pertain to the outward man? I mean, it's rampant. It's what the world does, and we know the reason why. There's no other way around it in the world. Because we some time ago, as part of this study, in James 2, we looked at 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, when Samuel the prophet was commanded to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse was told to bring his sons to pass before Samuel, and then Samuel would anoint the one the Lord had chosen. Well, Samuel saw Eliab, his firstborn, who was tall and handsome, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the king right here. He physically looked like what Samuel and probably everybody else would imagine a king would look like. I mean, when you think of a king, I mean, that's something that is supposed to be impressive, right? And I remember growing up, there was a comic strip called The Wizard of Id, and it kind of turned all that on its head, because the king in that comic strip was a little runt. So, I mean, it was turning that around, because the obvious, the running joke in there is that, I mean, nobody expects the king to be a little runty guy, right? It's going to be this tall, impressive figure like Saul was, who was higher than everybody in height in Israel. And I mean, he certainly looked the part, but what was he like in heart? See, that was a very different matter, which was the point that God made to Samuel there in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, when he said, don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature. He says, for I've refused him. And then he said, what was the basis of that, where Samuel's error was there, and what God was teaching him to do in his judgment and how he would see others. Does God see as man sees? He said he does not. Just like Isaiah 55 verse 9 says that God's thoughts are not man's thoughts, and his ways are not man's ways. the way God sees is not the way man sees. He said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So there's the difference. Well, does the world have sight of what is spiritual, of the inner man, to see the heart of man? No. What condition is the world in spiritually? Blind. So what basis, and if we understand these things God teaches us about man, about the world, how we're to be different, but when we look at the world, we can understand what we're actually seeing in mankind in this world and what man needs, which of course is going to ultimately be the gospel of Christ with these teachings from God that if any will listen to and receive, that's the way out of this. That's how we escape it with this armor, this whole armor of God. But if one is not listening to the word of God and are not seeking God, well, they're not going to find. They're blind spiritually. So what basis does this world have to judge and look at things? They can't see as God does. I mean, they can only see by the outward man, which is why a lot of even when we see a lot of the when the world is talking about prejudices and things of that nature, the world solution is actually more of the same problem, because they have no other solution because they can't see anything else. And so you stop being prejudiced towards this person on this basis and be prejudiced against somebody else for another basis, all on the outward man. And if we go around listening to the world and listening to the wisdom of men, are we going to gain any spiritual sight that way? No. But we need to listen to what the Lord teaches, because God shows us how to think, how to judge. His ways, his thoughts, his way of seeing things is opposite to man's. And so if we're going to learn to see and judge like God does, we have to look at his word and we have to seek him, and then we'll find. And then we have to learn to think differently, to look differently, and to look on the heart of man. And so that is possible, but only possible when we are in Christ and we learn his ways and follow them, which is what the royal law is all about. So if he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. All right, so this word, starting here at the beginning, if you fulfill, what does it mean to fulfill? That word fulfill, which if you are keeping the, make a note of the Strong's numbers, 5055, teleo is the Greek word there, which sounds very familiar, should sound familiar to us, from a word that we mention very often, the Greek word teleos, which is the word for complete, which is frequently translated perfect in the King James Version of the Bible, but the Greek word teleos means complete. It's used quite often in the New Testament. Well, this is a form of the same word, teleo, which is a verb here. So it's not an adjective, but it's a verb. But it means to end. So to fulfill literally here is to end. All right, now we can look at a few examples in some other passages to get a better idea, to see how the Lord, let's look at his teachings. As he uses the word, he's teaching us what it means as he's doing it. In John chapter 19, verse 28, we can see an example of this. John chapter 19 and verse 28. He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. All right, so verse 28, when that word accomplished there, he knew that all things were accomplished, ended, fulfilled. Then he said, I thirst, because there was another prophecy that had to be fulfilled. And so that was that vessel with the vinegar was brought to his mouth. And in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That word finished that he said is exactly the same word teleo. So teleo is in verse 28, accomplished. It's translated there. It's translated finished in verse 30, but it's the same word. So all things were, Jesus knew that all things were ended or fulfilled about him. And so that was, and that's his last recorded statement. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died after saying that. Those were his last words. It is ended. It is fulfilled. Everything, that was the culmination of all of it. All the prophecies had been fulfilled, everything. And we know that, I mean, just you go through Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 is just two of the chapters in the Old Testament that foretell much about Christ's death. They're not the only ones. There are a lot of other ones too. But just looking at, if you read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, it's more than one thing in detail that the Lord foretold about what was going to happen in Christ's death. There were many, many details there. And then we add in all the other prophecies that the Lord gave for Christ and what he would go through in his death. All of those had to be fulfilled. He was not going to give his last breath until every one of those was fulfilled as the Father had said. Jesus understood that. He knew what all those prophecies were, and he knew when they were all fulfilled, and there was not one left, not one detail that was left to be accomplished. It was all done, all ended. And also, along with that, it was not only the prophecies about things of the, like with them wagging their heads, the certain words they would use to vilify him, blaspheme him while he was hanging there on the cross, and the things they would do as part of his sufferings. But we know that Christ was also leaving us the example to follow in his steps by overcoming every temptation that was to be brought upon him there. So it was not only fulfilling prophecies from the Old Testament, it was also fulfilling his Father's will to be obedient, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so there he was, knowing he was on the verge of his last breath. All the prophecies had been fulfilled, and he also knew that he had overcome every temptation that the devil had brought upon him through all of it. There was nothing else of the Father's will to be accomplished at that moment. And so that was the word that he used to say that, and it happened to be his last words. It is finished. It is ended, fulfilled. In Acts chapter 13, if we can turn there, Acts 13, verse 29, keeping in mind as we're seeing these examples of it, this is the same word he's using telling us that what we need to do. All right, so Acts 13, verse 29. This is when the Apostle Paul was preaching in Antioch and Pisidia, and he was preaching Christ, and concerning Christ, it says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So there again, that's the same word being used, what was said about Christ, what Christ said himself, that we read there in John 19, that same word is used here to summarize all of what Christ accomplished there. Well, that shows us what fulfillment or finishing or ending something is, what it means. There's nothing left over and nothing lacking at all. And that's why the word complete comes from that word, to be spiritually complete. If we're spiritually complete, what are we lacking spiritually? What are we lacking of the divine nature, of the parts of the love of God in our inner man, if we're complete? There would not be one detail of what he has taught us to be and what is in him that would not be in us if we're complete. That's the goal. Well, that's also tied to our keeping his word, which is why we have 1 John 2 and verse 5 that tells us if we keep his word, whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. That will be the outcome. If we fulfill his law, the royal law, then we are going to be made complete spiritually. Those two things go together. Now, if we do not fulfill the royal law, are we going to be completed? Now, how does that make sense? How could that make sense? That we could give an incomplete obedience to the royal law, to the Word of God, the New Testament, and then somehow end up being spiritually complete. Does that make any sense? No. But if with the goal and the outcome to be that we are conformed to the image of Christ, that we're spiritually complete, that we grow to that point, that's going to require a fulfillment of the royal law on our part, which means no part left out. I mean, how many Old Testament scriptures were left out with about Christ, the prophecies of him and his death and everything else? If there had been one that had one thing that the Father had said and spoken that would be accomplished by his Son in his death, where he foretold some detail, and it had not been done, but over 99% did, if there was even one that was left over, would it have been ended? Would Jesus have been able to say, "It is finished, it's ended"? He couldn't have said that. He only said that when he knew it was all done, not one thing left out. That's the same meaning of the word there in James chapter 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, we need to fulfill by obeying the commandments of Christ the same way that Christ fulfilled all of his Father's will. That's the goal. So if we have in mind that I've fulfilled the royal law. I've done a lot of that. That's not what that means. I mean, if we understand the word, we're going to necessarily understand what that's going to entail or involve. And it's not just doing part of it or most of it. It is doing all of it. And that word fulfill is used in a number of other places in the New Testament concerning God's law. Romans chapter 2, verse 27. Here he's speaking to these Jews who were not fulfilling God's law, and he had just highlighted a number of ways in which they were being hypocrites. And then in contrast, he speaks about these Gentiles who are the spiritual Jews, which he's going to say in verse 29, "He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." The Jews are not going to be defined as those who are outwardly so. So that's in verses 28 and 29. But right before that, here in Romans 2 and verse 27, he says, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law?" So here are these Gentiles, the physically uncircumcised, who are fulfilling God's law. And here are these ones that are of the circumcision that are not. So he's asking the question, if it fulfilled the law, these Gentiles, I mean, they're going to be, when Jesus said, when he gave that picture about and warned them how they were going to be gnashing their teeth when they saw themselves thrust out of the kingdom and they saw these publicans and harlots going in before them. The ones who had repented of those things and then did the will of God. Remember the two sons in Jesus' parable? The first son said, "I'll go," when he told him to go, but he didn't. And the second son said, "No, I won't go," but then he repented and did. That's when Jesus made that point to them. In that particular parable, who's the first son? Was those the Jews? They were saying they were doing it, but were they? No, they were not. But the Gentiles who had not been, they were the ones that actually did the Father's will. And those are the ones that are going to be received by him. Those ones who were not would be rejected. And they would be gnashing their teeth when they saw they were rejected, but the ones that they so despised were being received by him. But here's that word again. If it fulfill the law. So is God going to receive those Gentiles who were publicans and harlots if they are still transgressing his law? Or are these ones who repented of those things and then, as he says, fulfilled his law? Well, that's the word he uses. The same word he uses also for us in describing the race that we're running. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, we do look at the example. Actually, before we go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's stop by, make a little pit stop in 1 Timothy chapter 1 on the way there. But we saw the example of Christ and how he fulfilled all of his Father's will in his death, the prophecies and all the commandments, and resisted and overcame every temptation. Well, we need to follow the steps of Christ. He's left us his steps for us to walk in. Now, we'll hear certain people talking that way. We can't really do everything that Christ did because he's the Son of God and we're us. But when Jesus came to this earth, he was made like us in all points. I mean, in every way. So he was subject, and that's the reason he was made like us in the flesh in every way, so that he could suffer temptation. That's a major point of the latter part of Hebrews chapter 2 that we know. So there's no excuse on that basis to say, well, because he's the Son of God, that his obedience is not something that we can follow as an example. That's not so at all. We can, because he was made like us in every way, was tempted like us in every way, but overcame them and showed us how to do so, as we've already considered. But then we also have this man, Paul, that we're told, 1 Corinthians 4, also in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, follow Paul as he followed Christ. Now we have many that are referred to as our examples, but Paul is one that he phrased it in that very way, that Paul followed Christ. Paul followed Christ so well and so closely that we can look at the steps of Paul and we can see in those steps the very steps of Christ himself. And those are the same steps that we need to follow. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, what of this Apostle Paul, though? Paul is speaking about himself and how he had been entrusted with the gospel and been put into the ministry in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. And then verse 13 says, he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So there's more than one way in which Paul is an example for us to follow. He is an example for us to follow in following Christ. But in that, by doing that, he's also a pattern, having first been a sinner and then repenting and then being converted to Christ and following him as he did. There's a pattern of God's long-suffering and mercy displayed there that we will also receive if we turn from our wicked ways and follow Christ like Paul did. But then when we consider Paul and the term that God used for Paul, right here through Paul's own mouth or pen, that he is the chief of sinners. Now, we've all done things in our lives. Every one of us in this room right now is old enough that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all done things in our lives that we know were sinful, were shameful. When we look at Paul and what he did, in our worst moment, I feel quite confident saying that there are no mass murderers in this room. Unless there's something I really don't know about you that you've kept very well hidden, or that I have. No, but let's face it. I mean, none of us are mass murderers. So when we talk about things that we've done, I mean, Paul was a mass murderer of Christians, having them killed because they were Christians, not because they were guilty of some wrongdoing. So if we ever get into a situation where we're inclined to think, well, I can't really do what Christ did because, I mean, he's the Son of God. He's way up there. I'm way down here. Well, wherever down here we are, and of course we've already talked about how that's erroneous thinking anyway, but wherever we are down here, whatever gutter we're in, Paul came from way below that as far as what he had done. If God could take the chief of sinners to follow Christ and fulfill all of his will, what excuse do we have? In what way can we say that God can't do that with us? He was able to do that with Paul, but he can't with me. He can't with you. How come? That's why he says he's a pattern of that. So in this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4 now, we see where Paul had described what he had been in 1 Timothy 1. He's describing here in 2 Timothy 4 who he is now. And it couldn't be any more different. He said in verse 7, or verses 6 and 7, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." What does that word course mean? It's the race. And when he says, "I finished it," that's the same word. That's teleo. He had fulfilled it, finished, ended it, completed it. There was no part left out of that race. He had run the whole thing and had fulfilled all of the will of Christ. That's why we've been given his steps to follow as he followed Christ. But from the chief of sinners, we have this man who was the chief of sinners who was able to finish the race. So wherever we rank on the all-time record of sinners, we're not chief, but God can get us to finish the race too, can't he? He absolutely can. So there we have that encouragement. That's what's possible. So he's not, even though this word is a very strong word to fulfill, to completely finish, not to leave any part out, when he's talking about doing that in terms of the will of God, it is a big word. It's a very powerful thing, and it's going to take much, much diligence on our part in striving to do that. But if we will give ourselves fully to that, to running that race, like Paul did, and was he casual about it? Was that something that was just a part of his life? Or did that consume his life? Was that all he did? I mean, the only life, he was crucified with Christ. Remember Galatians 2:20. The only life that Paul had after that road, from that road to Damascus, when he saw the resurrected Christ, the repentance took place right then, because he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? When he knew who he was talking to. I mean, he saw him. There was no more. Previously, he didn't believe that those ones who were following Christ, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He didn't believe that. And he was on his way to imprison, to have killed in Damascus many more who did believe that. But now he believed it. He saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. So he knew, and he was fully convinced. He believed it. And what were his words? Lord, what will you have me to do? What are you determined for me to do? With the obvious implication behind that, because we see it thereafter, but whatever it is that is your will for me to do, I'm going to do it. His only question was, what is it? Now, did he ever change from that? That was his mind from that moment forward. I mean, it just grew stronger. But that was what his life was. The old life, I mean, what other life of Paul was there anymore? It was gone. The only life that there was now, I mean, that old Paul was put to death. And so the only life Paul had was in the flesh, was Christ living in him, for Paul to fulfill the will of Christ. Well, that's not just a hobby. That's not just something that that he was doing some of the time when he wasn't doing what he really liked to do. That was his life. That's it. That was the only life he had. And that's the way it was all the way through to the end. And we know in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, when he was inspired to write and describe his running of the race and the effort that went there, he wasn't beating the air. He wasn't running as uncertainly. He was running as, well, the way he encourages us to run, comparing it to those physical or earthly races where only one receives the prize. There's only one gold medal, right? And so he says, so run that you may obtain. We need to run like in that same manner that people run when there's only going to be one to get the prize. Now, the good news for us, of course, is we run like that, but we all run together encouraging each other, and we all get the prize if we all finish that race. So we can all do that together. But we need to run in the manner, just like one of those Olympian athletes, and that's all they do. That's all they eat, sleep, and breathe. I mean, there's so much science into that now. I mean, they know exactly how many calories to eat, what they're supposed to be eating for what meal, on what day, and their training. It's all, I mean, all of that is, every single thing they do is 100% geared towards that goal that they have. Well, he says we need to be running our spiritual race the way they are doing to obtain that corruptible crown thereafter. But we're after an incorruptible one. But so how did Paul run? He wasn't just out there lollygagging and jogging a little bit. I mean, he was running full tilt from when he got in that race. I mean, it was absolutely with all of his might. And he never deviated from it. And so that's how God was able to take the chief of sinners and get him across the finish line before he died. Now, we're not going to get there. We're not going to be following Paul as he followed Christ if we're out there kind of jogging around the track, giving it some ho-hum effort. We've got to run like he did, and we've got to give ourselves for that. But if we do, if we give ourselves to the Lord, and our only life is him living in us, then what can he do with us? Well, he can get us he can conform us to the image of Christ. All the weaknesses that we have, all of the problems, the flaws that are there, he can work on that in our hearts. He can purge out all the things that do not fulfill his will. He can form us in all the parts of his love, but it's only going to happen if we yield ourselves to him, and that's what he's encouraging us to do here also in James 2 and verse 8. So we need to fulfill that royal law, just like we've seen in the book of James that he talks about in doing that word and not being a hearer only. Now notice how he says the royal law. That word royal, 937, the Greek number there, Strong's number. Basilikos is the Greek word there. Now that might have some familiarity to our ears. Basileia is the Greek word for kingdom. This word means regal. It comes from Basileu. Basileu means a sovereign or a king. This word means Basilikos means regal or royal. And that's what it's usually translated. Sometimes translated nobleman. But it means regal. So like in John 4 verse 46, there was a certain nobleman that came to Christ, and Jesus performed a miracle. But in verses 46 and 49 of John 4, it refers to this man as a nobleman. Well, he was regal. So he was akin to royalty as far as the standing, the social standing that he occupied. So it's also the word Acts 12 verses 20 and 21. It refers to the king's country and also the royal apparel in those two verses. When the people of Tyre were gathered before Herod, he was in his royal apparel, and they were fed by the king's country, by the royal land. I mean, that's the same. That's Basilikos in both those cases. So it's describing what is royal. So that's the exact right translation, the royal law. But it's the law of the kingdom. By the way, some of those really fancy cathedrals and things that they have over in Europe, they're called a basilica, right? That's basically that word transliterated, because it comes from ancient Rome. They had a certain design in Rome for some of those royal buildings, and that became the basis that later, really the Catholic Church started that, but where they copied that design into those structures that they built, and then they used that term as a basilica to refer to that. But that's the origin of the word. It has to do with what is royal, and being here, it carries all the way back to ancient times. But we still see some forms of that word there in those kinds of structures. But anyway, in terms of the law that here he's talking about, this we need to fulfill the royal law. It's the law of the king. Nomos is the Greek word for law, which is the word there, the royal law. Well, see, there are a couple of important points about that. One, or A, whether you want numbers or letters for this. Christ has a law. So the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, is in fact a law. That's a point of contention with some. because there are some that argue, well, in the New Testament, we're under grace now, so we're not under a law at all. Well, we're under grace in Christ, and we're not under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. But under Christ, are we, being in Christ, does that mean we've been freed from any law, that we're not under any binding law? And see, that's the way a lot of denominations teach that. And also, unfortunately, we've got not quite a few of our own brethren infected with it. It's denominational doctrine, but what's really behind that? If we're under grace and we're not under any law, then do we need to be concerned with fulfilling the royal law and keeping every part of it, which is the point there in James 2? No wonder Martin Luther hated the book of James. He did. And so do a lot of people still today. But if there's anything about our beliefs that make us read the book of James and don't like it, then there's something wrong with it. We need to not like our beliefs, not dislike the book of James. We need to dislike whatever it is that we've been deceived into and get rid of that, not try to get rid of the part of God's word. So what if we if our understanding of some other passage of Scripture causes us conflict with any other, then there's something we misunderstand. And that is a big misunderstanding, that we're not under any law today. Well, of course, the devil would love for us to believe that. Because if he can convince us of that, that we're not under any law, then we don't need to be concerned about any commandments. But does Christ give commandments? Why does he say in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you keep my commandments? I mean, when you put together the body of commandments, that is referred to as the what? The law. I mean, that's what it is. So the collection of all of his commandments, I mean, that's those are his laws. How can you have commandments but not have a law? And how can you have a law with no commandments? I mean, that just doesn't fit at all. So we can see that Christ does have a law. We're about out of time, so we're shortcutting here at the end, but we'll look at a couple of scriptures on that point, Lord willing, next week. But this is clearly not talking about the Old Testament law. If anybody were going to try to say that somehow he's turning it back into that because he used the word law there, he's making it really clear when he says, if you fulfill the royal law, which is the law of the kingdom of the king. Who is the king? The anointed one, Christ. So this is an obvious reference to the New Testament and the teachings of the New Testament. Just this is really what he also had already said in verse 25, James chapter 1 and verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Well, the complete law of liberty and the royal law, that's the same law. That's the law of Christ. That is the New Testament. That is the gospel of Christ. That full body of his commandments, that's what we're under. That's our authority today. And it is a law, and it contains commandments. All right, we're going to stop there. Lord willing, we'll resume next Wednesday night there and look at some more verses 8 and 9.